In 1979, a British chemist by the name of James Lovelock published a book entitled Gaia, A New Look at Life on Earth. And in it, it set forth what is known today as the Gaia hypothesis, which goes something like this. All organisms and their inorganic surroundings on Earth are closely integrated to form a single and self-regulating complex system maintaining the conditions for life on the planet. This single self-regulating system he called Gaia, after the Greek mother goddess, the personification of Earth, who was said to have given birth to all of the other gods in the Greek pantheon. Now, to put it simply, the Gaia hypothesis is akin to the idea that the Earth itself is alive and looks after itself. Although we as human beings can work against this system, we can do harm to Gaia, to Mother Earth. As some of you probably know, this idea bled over into the environmental activism of the 1980s and 90s, and it's probably still alive and well in certain sections of the environmental movement. This hypothesis also has distinctly spiritual overtones too, and there are many today who embrace the idea of Gaia, or Mother Earth, this notion that the Earth and the sum total of life upon the Earth is the manifestation of the divine Mother Goddess. This thinking is very evident in the Renaissance of paganism and Wicca. I would imagine that Gaia is quite a popular figure in our own community, being what it is. We've also seen this idea in popular culture, perhaps most notably in that dreadful movie directed by the man who made Titanic, James Cameron. The movie I'm referring to was called Avatar, and it was released in 2009. It did fantastic business. It grossed over $2.7 billion worldwide, but I thought it was a terrible film on so many levels. And it was about as subtle as a brick when it came to its promotion of the idea of Gaia. Frankly, the film was a piece of pantheistic propaganda. If you saw the movie, Gaia was Pandora, the planet with these remarkable powers and with this sort of weird spiritual connection to its inhabitants. As far as I can tell, the scientific community generally rejects the Gaia hypothesis. Notable evolutionists like Richard Dawkins and Stephen Jay Gould have written against it. But I think there are many average people who've unwittingly bought into this idea that the Earth looks after itself, that nature is self-sustaining and we've simply got to work with her, not against her. Now, there are certainly systems and cycles in nature. There are physical laws that seem to be consistently true and predictable. And furthermore, as Christians, we are called to be good stewards of the earth. But is the earth, is the universe for that matter, self-sustaining? Is it holding itself together? Or is it Gaia? Or is it someone else? This is the territory we're going to traverse as we continue our study in Colossians tonight. And as we continue to answer this most important of questions, who is Jesus? So far in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, we've learnt that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of every creature, and he is the creator and end of all things. Tonight, in verse 17, we're going to discover that he is before all things and the preserver of all things. But before we look into this, let's read this wonderful text once more, and then we'll pray and ask for God's help as we study his word. Colossians chapter 1, beginning reading at verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come together tonight. Thank you for the encouragement that we are to each other. I thank you for the encouragement that those here tonight are to me. I thank you for our time of prayer, the ability to come together and come into your presence and to have fellowship with you. We thank you now for your precious word, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand it. I pray that this evening we would have a fresh glimpse of our Lord Jesus Christ. We commit ourselves now into your care in Jesus' name. Amen. This section in Paul's letter to the Colossians, this first century hymn, neatly divides into two parts: Christ in creation and Christ in redemption, the Creator and Redeemer, where he stands in relation to creation and in relation to the church. And this evening we're coming to the end of the first half, Christ and creation. And as I said, we're going to consider two more things that answer this question: who is Jesus? First of all, we see that he is before all things. And that's word for word from the text, verse 17. And he is before all things. We actually dealt with what this means last week. If you remember, we reflected upon the reality that if Christ is the creator of all things, then he had to pre-exist all things. There was Christ and nothing. He had to be there before anything was there. And that's exactly what this expression means, before all things. It's talking about his temporal relationship to creation. This is difficult for us to grasp, probably impossible, because we are bound by time. Our existence began, and it moves along a timeline, and then, physically speaking, it will come to an end. It's linear. And so it's hard for us to imagine the time before time. In fact, that doesn't make sense. That's an absurdity. It's what I was talking about last week. Those instances where human language falls short, where it fails to express what is in fact true. But that's what's spoken of here. Christ was before anything else was. Actually, that's not quite right. Bill got it. That's not quite right. Notice the use of the present tense in this verse. It doesn't say he was before all things, but he is before all things. Before the universe came into existence, Christ is. This speaks of eternity. Christ is eternal, no beginning, no ending. And I wonder if this use of the present tense here sounds familiar to you. I wonder if Paul is alluding to what Jesus famously said of himself to the Pharisees in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 58. I'll read verse 57 to give some context. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Literally in the Greek text, ego eimi, I am. The Jews immediately knew what this meant. They realized what Jesus was claiming. He was claiming to be God, to be the I am, Jehovah, Yahweh, the eternal self-existent one who spoke with Moses out of the burning bush. And so what did they do? Verse 59, then took they up stones to cast at him. They thought he'd committed blasphemy. But Jesus hid himself, the text says, and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. He is before all things. Christ is I am. These speak ever so clearly of his pre-existence and his eternity, his timelessness. There never was when he was not. Secondly, we learn in this verse that Jesus is the preserver of all things. And if you've ever thought about this, you know it blows your mind and then it puts you on your knees. This is our Lord Jesus. This is our Saviour. He is absolutely worthy of our worship. He is the reason why we're all here tonight. He is the reason why the moon doesn't fall out of the sky and smash into the earth. He is the reason why the walls of this building don't fall down. He is the reason why your car started tonight. He is the reason why blood is coursing around the arteries and veins in your body, ensuring your survival from 1 second to the next. The verse says, "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." I want to address this by first of all considering the word consist and then considering what it means to say that by Christ all things consist. The word consist is a quite literal translation of the Greek word synostemi, which literally means to set together. In context here it means to cohere, to hold together. What's worth noting here is the tense of the verb. It's in the perfect tense, which indicates a completed action with an ongoing effect or result. We can think about our justification to understand the idea communicated by the perfect tense. There was a moment in time when we were justified, when God declared us to be righteous. That was when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was done. Completed action with the ongoing result, and that is that today we are justified. So this action of holding together all things is in one sense complete, and yet it's ongoing. It continues for just as long as Christ intended it to. There are two places in the New Testament where we find a similar truth expressed. The first is in Acts chapter 17, verse 28, where Paul, preaching to the learned men of Athens, says this regarding the Creator God. He says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." In God, or through what God is doing, we live, we are animate, we have our existence. God is not merely the creator of all life, but he is actively involved in maintaining it, in its preservation. He is at work ensuring its ongoing existence. The writer to the Hebrews makes a similar point in chapter 1, verse 3. And the more we consider our text in Colossians 1, the more we see parallels with the opening verses of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, speaking of God the Son, says, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." God the Son upholds all things. The verb here is in the present tense, indicating a continuous action. He is presently upholding creation. He's holding it up, holding it together. And he's doing so by the word of his power. And that's an interesting expression. Creation is the product of God's speech. And the preservation of creation is occurring by means of God's speech. So let's bring this together and think about what it means. By him all things consist. Negatively, it means that Christ is stopping the universe from falling apart, from dissolving into non-existence. I was trying to think of an illustration to explain this, and the best I could come up with is the Disprin tablets in a glass of water. You put the Disprin or the Aspro tablets in a glass of water and they fizz and eventually they dissolve. They're gone. Now, of course, we know the tablets haven't ceased to exist. They've simply changed via a chemical reaction from one state to another, from a solid to a liquid. And so, of course, this analogy breaks down. But the point is, Jesus is stopping that kind of thing from happening to the universe. He's stopping the universe dissolving into nothing. He prevents it going from being to non-being. Again, nothing is a very difficult concept to grasp. Actually, I think it's beyond us. But whatever nothing is, and pardon the absurdity of that statement, but whatever nothing is, Christ is working in such a way to prevent the universe from dissolving into that. What Christ is doing underpins, it upholds reality. This is difficult intellectual territory for us, and I don't want to push things too far tonight. We're reaching that point of departure for our finite minds, so what I thought might be helpful was to give you some quotes from a number of commentaries on this verse, and I trust these will assist our understanding. Now, the first quote is quite simple. This verse is teaching that Christ not only creates, but maintains in continuous stability and productiveness. Now, the idea of stability is useful here. Christ is keeping things stable. There is a degree of certainty about how the universe operates. There are natural laws that seem to be true, that are predictable, the laws of physics and so forth, and that's because Christ is bringing that stability to the universe. Another scholar writes, Christ is not merely the creative cause, but also the cause which brings about organic stability and continuance in unity, preserving and governing for the whole of existing things. This builds upon the idea of stability with the idea of unity, holding things together, the various natural laws and systems operating together to maintain the conditions necessary for existence. Christ is ensuring that unity. Whatever he is doing, it is the glue that binds it all together. And then a final quote from Dr. Douglas Moo's excellent commentary. The universe owes its continuing coherence to Christ. What holds the universe together is not an idea or a virtue, but a person, the resurrected Christ. Without him, electrons would not continue to circle nuclei. Gravity would cease to work. The planets would not stay in their orbits. I love how he goes from the infinitesimal, from the inner workings of atoms out to the solar system, to the orbits of the planets. Christ is upholding it all. So this is what our text means. And truthfully, we can't understand how Christ is doing this, just as we can't really understand how he brought the universe into existence. How do you create something out of nothing? How do you then uphold that which you have created, that being everything? We can't grasp this, but this is what Christ is doing, and I'm glad he is. Who is Jesus? He is the preserver of all things. And this brings us then to a final question. How does this apply? What are we to take home from our lesson tonight? Well, just a few brief points. First of all, how was this to apply to the Colossians? I think one author gets it right when he says the Colossian Christians were perhaps being tempted to find coherence by pursuing other religious options. In response, Paul wants them to understand that things make sense when Christ is kept at the center. As we've seen, the Colossians were getting caught up with speculation about angels and other spirit beings. They were being drawn towards ritualism and asceticism, but they weren't going to find enlightenment. They weren't going to find wisdom or spiritual power in these things. They needed to look to Christ, for he is the creator of all things. He is before creation, and he preserves creation. Christ is before creation, Christ is above creation, and Christ underpins creation. He is supreme in every possible way, and he is where truth and wisdom and power are to be found. This was the clear message for the Colossians, and it is for us. This is the overwhelming message of the first part of this glorious hymn. But I also think there are two specific applications in our lesson this evening for you and me, and I'll give these to you and then we'll be done. Number one, it's not Gaia. It's Jesus. It's not Gaia. It's Jesus. The earth itself is not this one living organism that looks after itself. The universe, reality, is not holding itself together. Gaia is a fraud, a lie. The whole pantheistic idea is rubbish. Our pagan and Wiccan friends are sadly deceived. Even those who unwittingly buy into the whole idea of Mother Nature looking after us are deceived. These pagan ideas have slowly seeped into the mainstream. There is this blurring of the creator-creature distinction, and it only plunges people further into sin and depravity. It takes them further away from God, further down that path described for us in Romans chapter 1. The more we interact with our neighbours, the more we must remember what it says in Psalm 96 verse 5. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. The Lord, Yahweh, I am Christ, made the heavens. And then number two. This text makes it plain that Christ is holding the universe together. He's doing it by the word of his power. And brothers and sisters, if he can do that, I think he can hold our lives together. It's funny how we have lessons like this. And we don't doubt the truth here for a second. Christ is holding the universe together, holding reality together, the planets, the solar system, the laws of physics, the tiniest parts of atoms. We believe that. But can he hold my life together? We have doubts about that, don't we? We struggle to believe that sometimes, don't we? The universe? Yeah, of course. Me? My life? My problems? I'm not so sure. Beloved, this Jesus can hold your life together. He really can. Your hopes and dreams might fall apart. Your circumstances might fall apart. Your body will eventually fall apart, but Jesus can hold you together, your inner man. He can preserve your soul and your mind, give you peace and assurance and comfort and joy and strength to persevere. In times of difficulty, it's not uncommon for people to ask us, "So how are you holding up?" Or, "Have you got it together?" And we know what they mean when they ask this. The wonderful thing for us as Christians is that we have the one who is holding up the universe, holding us up. We have the one who is holding the universe together, holding us together. And so we have to learn to say, "I'm not holding up real well, but Jesus is holding me up. I haven't got it together, but praise God, my Saviour is holding me together." We need to get our eyes off ourselves and onto the one set forth in this text. There is a gospel song that was written in 1971 by Bill Gaither, and it's in our hymn book, and we sing it from time to time. The chorus goes like this, and I think it's a good thought on which to finish. Speaking of Christ, it says, "Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. And life is worth the living just because he lives." Amen.